Thank you, Ian. Good morning, everybody. As Bruce has said, my name is David. I'm one of the ministers here. Let me add my welcome to his, especially if you're new here. Great to have you with us. If we've not met yet, my name is David. We're going to spend some time now looking at that passage just read to us. We are in this sermon series, aren't we, in Philippians. We've entitled the whole thing Gospel Partnership in Christ, because that's what it's all about. And we come to this little section here, which is, as Bruce has already said, contains perhaps one of the most famous little sections of the New Testament, this song, known as the Carmen Christi, the Song of Christ. Did Paul write it? Did he take it from somewhere else? We're not sure. What we're actually more interested in is what it says, and particularly how Paul says that it is a very, very useful thing for us to understand. Now, as we gather together, I have been thinking this week about the two main complaints made against preachers, and these two complaints are as follows. Number one, everything is so formulaic, it's always three-point sermons, right? Have you heard too many three-point sermons? That's the one complaint I hear. And the second thing we hear all the time is there's not enough application. There's not enough application. So, good news, today is a one-point sermon, and it's all really ultimately application. But it's just application I have realized as I've spent the whole week studying this text. It's application that actually I don't want to hear and apply. I'm just warning you right now. It's coming. I've struggled with this text this week, not because I think it's particularly hard to understand, but actually, Paul, in a gentle way, nevertheless, is being very, very pressing with the Philippians. So I'm going to pray for us now that we would have not just minds that understand what's going on and hearts that are excited about the gospel, but actually that we, by the Spirit, have the will to change. Let's pray. Father, we pray for exactly that. As we look at this one point that Paul has to make, that you would help us understand the truths that he sets before us, raise our hearts with joy at those truths, but then also by your Spirit, make us able to change, show us what needs to be done, and by your Spirit enable us to do it. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. Well, a one-point sermon, why do I say that? Well, actually, because of what Paul himself writes here. Now, in the NIV, in the translation that we're using here at church, it doesn't quite come across as clearly as it could. Some other translations have it better. But what Paul actually writes in the original, which is in the Greek, at verse 27, is this. One thing, he says. One thing. That phrase, whatever happens, is actually just the Greek word monon. One thing. Just this one thing. One thing, do this, says Paul. Now, in what context, of course? The context has been what we've seen so far in chapter 1, that Paul says the preaching of Jesus, the gospel which unites us in fellowship, in a common purpose, ought to be our number one priority. So much so, of course, we saw that even though people preached Christ out of the wrong motives, he said, okay, well, that's not great, but at least Christ was preached. And so much so that his great desire, of course, is either to be with Christ, or, which means dying, or to go back with the Philippians and be with them, which means they can gospel together, they can do the work of Christ together. But in all things, it's the priority that he's got is of the gospel. And with that in mind, prioritizing Jesus and his proclamation, he says to the Philippians, and of course us as we read along with them, now, one thing, and then he's going to tell us what it is. What is the one thing he wants us to do? Now, actually, I kind of lied to you before. It is a one-point sermon, but he breaks it down into 3 points. And he does it in the following way. First of all, he does it in a curious way. It's very interesting. The first thing he does is, rather than telling you exactly what you need to do, he first says, and here's what the result will be if you do it. And then he tells you what the thing is. That's the second point. And then third, he gives you a little bit of motivation and encouragement in how to do it. So that's our 3-point, 1-point sermon. There's one big idea given to you in 3 points. The first point is this: what will be the result if we get it right? Well, let's have a look at it together. Verse 27. One thing, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's his big call here. Now, if we did a little poll, a bit of research, and said to you, what does it mean for the Christian to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? I'm sure we could all come up with loads and loads of things that we should do, ways that we should be living that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. But Paul actually only has one thing in mind. And so what's really important as we think this through is we don't just cram this little phrase, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, cram it full of good ideas that we might have. We wait to listen to see what he actually says it should be, okay? And what he does here is he actually doesn't tell me what it is. He leaves it for a bit and he says, well, if you get it right, then, see this, then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm together. So if we get this right, then it will be obvious that we're all in this together. And indeed, how he says we're all in this together is itself interesting, and I'm afraid our translation may have let us down a little bit as well. So the NIV has, you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Really, in the original, what he says is more like this. You stand firm in one spirit, in one soul, contending for the faith of the gospel. He uses both the spirit and the soul language. If you're a Greek geek, then the pneuma language and the psuche language. So pneuma, that air word, we get the word pneumatic, don't we, in our English language. Psuche, where we get the word psychological from. Spirit and soul. Now, why does he do that? Here's why he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it because he wants to have an in-depth debate on exactly what the spirit and the soul are and how they're different from each other and how they make up our human consciousness. He does do it because he wants to say, whatever this striving is that we strive in together, it is all of us. It's every bit of us that drives us. It's both spirit and soul. You don't need to know what they individually are to know that together they encompass the seat of our desire and our decision-making and why we do the things that we do. And so Paul says, if you get this right, then you will be striving together, all of you, and all of you together, and then all of you individually, both spirit and soul together. Every bit of you that decides what to do is in this, all in. That's what it will look like. And Paul says, then I'll know that that's what it's like. And we'll do this despite, verse 28, despite being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So what might stop us from doing this is those that oppose us. Now, again, we could run a little poll. What do we think? Who do we think these people are that oppose us? And then we could have many sensible answers. So, for example, we could say, well, they're in the Roman Empire, and of course Philippi is this Roman colony city where the empire is strong, not in a Star Wars kind of way, but just the empire is there, and they dominate life, and we know that there were waves of persecution, and the Emperor Nero is about to mount another wave of persecution. And we know that Paul himself, as he went around the Roman Empire, he was in many places the authorities persecuted him. But what's really interesting to me is in the letter to the Philippians, he never mentions, as far as I can see, he never mentions external opposition from unbelievers. The opposition he has in mind that he regularly speaks of in the letter is opposition from within the church. So, for example, he says in chapter 1, there are those who preach Christ out of rivalry or in order to get him into trouble with the authorities. I mean, he says, that's bad, it's not a good thing. Nevertheless, Christ is preached, so you know, at least there's that, he says, but nevertheless, there they are, they're teachers in the church. Who are they exactly? Well, it becomes pretty clear by the time we get to chapter 3. So if you look with me briefly at chapter 3, verse 2, here's how he describes them. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision. Now, I'm not going to preach the whole of chapter 3 now. Bruce got that brilliant passage to preach in a couple of weeks' time. But even from that little phrase there, we know what this false teaching is because of the key words that he uses there. The false teachers here are what we call Judaizers. They are Christians. You see, amongst the Christians were those who were converted to Jesus out of a Jewish background, and that's a wonderful thing, and Paul elsewhere makes a big deal that there's both Gentile and Jew in the church. It's wonderful. But some of those Jews were teaching that in order to be a Christian, you not only needed to trust Jesus, but also keep keeping the Jewish law with all its requirements, including circumcision. And so he uses in his language there, he's almost mocking those guys. So these are who the false teachers are. They're Judaizers. They're saying it's not just enough to follow Jesus. There's something else that you need to do. And they are the ones that are troubling. They are the ones that are troubling the church in Philippi. In fact, they're frightening them. And the answer to that, says Paul, is that we're united in the gospel. So what will stop us from being frightened, from being troubled, from being oppressed by these false teachers? Well, we need to get on the same page on the gospel. We need to make sure that all our energy, all of us, all together, is for the gospel and not, therefore, by implication, for something else which these false teachers are peddling. And not just that, but he says, and this is curious, isn't it? Look at verse 28. This, that is to say, us getting together and being of the one mind and the one spirit, this is a sign to them, the false teachers, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Now that's strong language, isn't it? This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed. Now when will they be destroyed? Obviously on that last day when Jesus returns. That is a theme that we're seeing regularly, isn't it, in Philippians. The day when Jesus returns clarifies everything and gives me the target that I'm heading for. But our unity in the gospel before then is a sign, whether they see it or not, to the false teachers that they are on the wrong side, because we're united in the true gospel and they're outside of that unity. Which also has a very chilling consequence, doesn't it? Because it means that false teachers can speak truth about Jesus and yet nevertheless, by what else they say, place themselves outside gospel fellowship and therefore ultimately outside salvation. Let me say that again. False teachers can speak truth about Jesus, but by what they also say in addition to that, they place themselves outside gospel fellowship and therefore ultimately outside salvation. We know that's true because remember, Paul says of them, they're dogs, they're mutilators of the flesh, they're going to end up in destruction, but he also says earlier, yeah, they might preach for the wrong reasons, but at least they preach Jesus, right? So he says, yes, they're speaking about Jesus, and that's a good thing in and of itself, but everything else they say ends them up somewhere else. So friends, that means just because someone says Jesus is great and you should follow him doesn't automatically mean everything's fine. Just a little side thing for us to think about as we do that. What's more important, I think, here is that he says, also, the flip side is, the other side of the coin is, by being united in the gospel, there is the assurance that we will be saved. If we are united in the gospel of Jesus, who saves us, then we will be saved. All of God's work. All of God's work. And that means, I think, that we can hang in there even though it's tough, right? So verse 29, he says, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, to trust him, but also to suffer for him. And he says, and you're suffering in the same way that I have suffered as well. Paul, remember, wrote this from prison. He was in prison and he'd suffered much in the past for the sake of the gospel, and there was much yet for him to suffer as well as he came on. I think that's the wind blowing into my microphone, that breeze. Can you feel it? So there it is. If I know what's coming, if we're united together, reassuring one another of the one mind, one spirit, one soul, in the gospel, we can get through stuff together because we know what's eventually coming, okay? But I still don't know what it is I need to be doing. I still don't know what my one thing is, right? So now we come to the second of our one-point sermon. The second point of the 3 points in the one-point sermon, which is this. Now we're going to find out what we need to do. Here we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. So, what's he saying? If any of this grips you, not totally, but any of it, just a little bit, any comfort from his love, if you think of the love of God for you in Jesus Christ and it moves you in the slightest, listen up. If you have any sense of being united in Christ, that is to say that we together, because of our common faith in Lord Jesus Christ, are somehow united together. If you get any sense that there's more going on here than a bunch of people just sitting in a room.
If you've any fellowship with the Spirit, that fellowship word there is that koinonia word we looked at before, that partnership word. Any sense that we might be all on the same team together because of the work of the Spirit. Any tenderness and compassion, any inkling to be kind to one another. Then what? Then make my joy complete, says the Apostle Paul. Now, what joy is he speaking of? It's the joy he spoke of before, right? Remember in chapter 1, right at the start, when we opened up 2 weeks ago, we saw that he said, I always pray to God in thanks with joy. He prayed for the Philippians with joy. Why? Because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So what fills Paul with joy is simply that he's in partnership with the Philippians together. What fills him with joy is simply that we're on the same team. But that's not enough. He says, let's make my joy complete. Let's fill it out to the fullness that it can possibly be. How do I do that? Well, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do you see what he's saying? It's like, get on board on the same team. Like-minded, thinking the same way, loving the same thing, being driven by the same thing internally. He says, get with the program. The flip side is verse 3. Here's what we shouldn't be doing. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Now, I don't like this, because this is hard, right? Because pretty much I am trained by everything around me to put myself first, to look after number one, to do what's comfortable for me. And yes, I'll do things for other people if that fits into my program, but generally, I'll just do what's comfortable for me. Why? Because I think I'm the most important thing in the universe. I do, I live that way. For some, and we all have a bit of that in us, don't we? Sometimes we see it in extreme manners. Do you remember that story a couple of years ago in the news about that airline executive who got chucked off her own flight? Do you remember that? I think it was Korean Air. And she was dragged off the plane by the police and eventually lost her job. Why? Because when she sat down in her seat in business class, the warm nuts that she was served with her aperitif were in the wrong bowl. And she lost it. She lost it because she wasn't treated the way that she thought she should be treated, the way that she thought she deserved, and eventually they had to remove her from the plane, and she lost her job. But here's the thing. We can laugh at it and go, that's ridiculous, right? But actually, there's a little bit of each of us, isn't there, that loves our nuts served in exactly the right bowl that we want. We want it exactly the way that we want it. And even though we might not have a tantrum in public, because most of us have learned to control ourselves, right? An adult is just a child that's learned to restrain its own behavior, right? Right? But inside I'm like, ah! Porcelain! Right? But we do it in everything. There's so many things. Just, even coming to church this morning, I reckon there was a whole bunch of stuff we did on the way that was, I can think of one light that I probably shouldn't have gone through on yellow. But that was more important to me than submitting myself to the rules. What about when you came into church and you were asked to sit in a particular place? Not so much an issue here at 11 o'clock, but nevertheless. Do you know what I mean? What about when we were putting the growth groups together and we said, help us work out an evening, and some of us were like, oh, I don't know, Wednesday, I can do 7 o'clock, but not 7:30, and oh, Thursday's hard. And there's so many other things, right, all the time, where we're a little bit like this, and if it's not done the way that we think it should be done, because actually we think we're most important, and the world should revolve around us. And the Apostle Paul says, no, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. In fact, he says, it puts it very clearly, each of you should look, and again, the NIV says, not only to your own interests, but the Greek just says, not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. See, I wonder, when we walk to church in the morning or whatever it is, and we just think about our Christian fellowship together, I wonder how many times we're asking ourselves the question, either explicitly or implicitly, what's in it for me today? What am I going to get out of this? What am I going to get out of this? And Paul says, no, as I think about the Christian fellowship I'm in, the question that's above all in my mind is what can I do for that other person? What is the need that's presented in front of me? And where might I have to bend a bit or a lot to make that happen? So yes, the growth group isn't quite on the night or at the time that works best for me. Yes, it might mean jiggling some other things around, but do you know what? It's going to work best to make the group work. It's going to work best to make our Christian fellowship work. I can suck it up. Yeah, I actually know it's a really important thing to get to church on time, not because that's a law or anything, but actually when visitors come, they always come early, and it's really nice to have people sat in the church. You know, besides, we want to fill the church from the front so that visitors don't have to sit in the front and all that kind of stuff. But whatever it may be, so actually, yeah, I'll set the alarm a little bit earlier and I'll make sure I get to church on time to love my brothers and sisters. Is that a bit close to home? Sorry. Whatever it may be, whatever it may be. Now, we sat together in our growth group on Wednesday night thinking about these things, as maybe you did, and I wonder if you asked the question thinking about this text that was asked in our growth group. The question went like this: well, how far does this go? To what extent am I being called by Jesus' apostle, to what extent am I being called to submit my own wants and needs to be important and have my own way to other people's needs? How far does it go? You know, and of course, there are physical limitations. So, for example, again, let's use the example of growth groups. So as we put out our survey to all the church members and said, look, we want to make the default evening Wednesday and Thursday evening. Can you make that? We had some things like some lovely older ladies came to us and just said, it's really hard to go out in the evening right now. Just really hard to go out in the evening. I find it really, really difficult. And of course, you go, well, that's okay. We'll work around that, right? So there's always physical limitations. It could be your work hours make it impossible for you to attend certain places, right? Fair enough, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the willingness to actually consider others better than ourselves and put my own needs aside. How far should that go? How far should my willingness go? Well, if you thought the application itself was difficult, you're not going to like the answer to this. How far should the willingness go? Point three of the one-point sermon. Verse 5, your attitude in this putting other people first should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And at this point, Christian, you don't need to read it anymore, do you? Because you already know what's coming. But let's see just how Paul makes his case, because he really presses this gently home on us. He really presses this gently home on us to see what's really going on. How far am I willing to go? What should my attitude be? Well, that of Christ Jesus. Let's see what Jesus' attitude was. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. That's the slave word, the doulos word there. So Jesus, not business class, first class, private jet, right? In very nature God. If anybody had the right to be seen to be great, to claim privilege, to be treated by everybody else as though he should be first, it is Jesus in very nature God. You don't get higher than that. I mean, that's not nuts in a porcelain bowl, is it? That's lobster and caviar and the rest of it, right? Isn't it? To use that illustration. And yet Jesus, who of all people actually deserve to be treated well, and prioritized over everybody else, what did he do? He did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped, that is to be held on to be clung to be protected. But instead, what did he do? He made himself nothing. Some translations have, he emptied himself. What was it he emptied himself, made himself nothing of? Well, not his divinity. He remains God. See, what's astounding about him is that he remains God and yet does this. And we know that, don't we? Because elsewhere, the Gospels are really clear. The way that Jesus speaks about himself, he claims divine status and acts as God all the time. So it's not his divinity that he gives up. It is the right to be considered better than everybody else. How do we know he gave that up? Well, Paul says, because he became like us. He became a slave. And remember, it's Philippi. It's the Roman Empire. You've got these tiers of status in the empire. Of course, top status is the emperor himself. And then you've got Roman citizens, of whom you could maybe, if you're in Philippi and lucky, become one of those. And then you've got the regular free people. And then, of course, you've got the slaves. And so it's as though the emperor himself said, I'm going to become a slave. But not even that, it gets worse. He became in human likeness and humbled himself and became obedient. See, even the obedience language shows he thinks someone else is in charge. There's another priority, not his own. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. It's not just that Paul says he died and we willingly died. It's that he died on a cross, the most humiliating, repulsive way to die. The Romans crucified people because it was so humiliating, because it was repugnant. It had this stain on it, in the same way that we use the word pedophile today, right? No one thinks a good thing of a pedophile, right? It's just that, like, it's that kind of societal position to be crucified, and yet Jesus willingly chose to go and die in that manner. And as Paul says, death on the cross, he doesn't want us so much to think now about what that achieved. Yes, Jesus died on a cross. He took there the punishment that I deserve, so I don't have to face God's wrath on that final day. Yes, he was raised again to show that death and sin was overcome to guarantee my future. Yes, those things are true, but that's not the thing he wants you to really get your head around. He wants you to get your head around the shame, the utter loss of status. I've gone from God to the slave who dies the repugnant death. So in our growth group on Wednesday night, maybe you did the same thing. How far should my attitude go? And we very quickly came to the conclusion, probably a bit further than I'm prepared to go at the moment. At least as far as from God to the miserable death of a slave on a cross. And here's what I know about myself. I certainly haven't come from that far up. And I certainly haven't plumbed the depths of that yet. So I've got a long way to go. I've got a long way to go in my attitude and what it does for me. And if you're feeling at this point quite challenged, then I think that's exactly what the apostle wants to do. He wants to challenge us with this. And actually wants us to reassess everything that we're doing on this basis. My attitude should be that of Christ Jesus. Of course, there's more to say. One of the reasons why I won't do this is because I actually think I am quite important and I deserve better. And actually, I think I'm worth it. And I think other people ought to recognize that in the way that they treat me. I want to, in the language of Paul, I want to be exalted. And Paul goes, no, what's actually interesting here is that real exaltation in the eyes of the only person who really counts, God himself, actually comes from this humility. Because look what he says next. Therefore, because of Jesus' choice to do this, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you want to be exalted, church. You want to be thought of as great in the eyes of God. And can I just say, that is not a bad thing to want, right? So elsewhere Jesus says, there'll be that day when we stand in front of God and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, right? It's a good thing to want to stand in front of God and for God to go, well done. Like seriously, well done. I'm really pleased with what you've been doing. It's not a bad thing to want the approval of those whose approval really matters. But Paul reminds me, if I really want that, if I really want to be exalted, there is no shortcut. Exaltation comes from humbling. When Jesus says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, he meant it. And of course, Jesus himself was exalted. And of course, the double thing is going on here because Paul is reminding us again, isn't he, that there will be that last day when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess who Jesus is, whether either willingly or unwillingly, and that is the day that ought to orientate ourselves. Even as we think about humbling ourselves in this way, it is that great day of Jesus. Once again, he puts in front of us and says, are you thinking about that? Are you thinking about how that day is the measurement of everything? And that day is the day that we're all working towards. Are you clear on that? Every so often I like to put together little YouTube playlists of songs with a theme. And one of the playlists I want to put together is Songs Jesus Would Never Sing. There's a good British version of it. Queen, I Want It All. And I want it now. But then when I arrived in Australia almost 2 decades ago now, I learned a new song, and there was a cover version which made it famous again, and it goes like this. What about me? I'm not going to sing it. It isn't fair. I've had enough, and I want my nuts in a porcelain bowl. Right? It's a very Australian song. Right? Songs Jesus would never sing. And songs, actually, as Christians, we need to be careful that we're not singing either. And what the Apostle Paul does here is he says to us, there really is just one thing to get right. If we're serious about gospel partnership, if we're serious about the unity in the gospel that we have and the priority of Jesus, and we're serious about getting it right together, there is one thing that will make the critical difference. And it is the choice that each one of us make to not prioritize ourselves and instead to put others first as we strive together for the gospel. Which means that, what's it going to look like? It means that as we're debating things at church, as we're thinking about how things should be, as we're thinking about what it ought to look like, the one question we keep asking ourselves is, what is good for other people and what is good for the gospel? Because they're usually the same thing, right? I just say, pastorally, in many, many years of pastoral ministry, and Bruce has got many more besides me, here's one thing we know for sure. The thing that is most consistently discouraging, the thing that consistently causes the most grief, is when you set out a clear gospel agenda on something, a clear way to do some gospel work, and people won't do it because it doesn't suit them, or they think it should be done in a different way, and they're not capable of going, yeah, I wouldn't do it that way, but you know what? It's about Jesus and proclaiming him, so let's get with the program. It honestly, guys, it's disheartening, but also, it undermines the gospel itself. And we put so many other things which end up being our own personal preferences or ease over and above the gospel. You know, there are some things that are worth sacrificing for. If you're coming for lunch, I'm going to tell you the story of how I gave up. Yeah, I will. Come for lunch, I'll tell you the story of how I gave up. Not because I'm great, but because my boss at the time went, seriously, David? Have we got time? You know, I'm going to spend 2 minutes telling you this story. When I was at Neutral Bay a long time ago, we did some business, Jackie and I, with some private banking in Singapore, and we sold our property and did some stuff. And the private banker one day said, David, you put a lot of business our way, and we're very, very keen to give you a gift. So here's the gift. We've got some seats at the Singapore Grand Prix. It's a box in the hospitality suite, two of them, and we'd love for you to come. It's this weekend. And I went, that's nice, but I'm in Sydney and you're in Singapore. I said, yeah, we can get you on a plane and get you there and back and put you in a hotel. And it's just our way of saying thank you for the business you put our way. And I went, yeah. And then my boss went, yeah, that's nice, but you know, you have been arranging this event this weekend for 200 people to come and hear about Jesus. It kind of depends upon you. And then he said, and this is the critical thing, he said, and really, David, what do you love more? Sitting on a plane and going to a hotel and watching the Grand Prix, or that people hear about Jesus? And not because I'm great, because I'm not. The more you get to know me, you'll know I'm not. But it just struck me. Of course I love Jesus more and people hearing about him more. And can I just tell you, I can speak about it because it actually wasn't a sacrifice. Because we had 200 people sit in that room that day and they heard all about Jesus and wanted to know more about him, and it was great. So my personal encouragement to you is, you think it's a sacrifice, but it's not, because actually what Paul is calling us to here is joy. See, he says, make my joy complete. There is great joy when we do this together. So church, one thing, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Consider others greater than yourself. Prioritize Jesus and the gospel and other people. And Paul says, there will be joy. And on the last day, you'll really see it for what it really is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though in very nature God, did not consider that something to be held onto, but instead gave it up, gave the status and the privilege away, and became the slave that died on the cross, the disgusting, horrible cross. As we consider our unity in the gospel, our fellowship in Christ, as we consider even that ounce of compassion you have placed in us, that small sense that we belong together, that inkling that we might all be on the same team, work in us now by your Spirit. Make us look to the Lord Jesus Christ and have the same attitude, prioritizing each other over ourselves, longing to work together that the gospel may be known and proclaimed. And Father, keep us looking to that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and all of this will be vindicated. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.